You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
All right, today we're going to be reading chapter 12, starting in verse 28 and through chapter 13 into verse 19. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. We are going to dismiss the Redemption Hill kids ages 2 to 5 and grades 1 through 3, and you may be seated.
And off they go. Well, good morning. If you are able, thanks for standing for the reading of God's Word. It's a little longer today, but I appreciate that. Maybe today's a big day. I don't know. We are finally landing the plane with the book of Hebrews, and I got to admit I have some mixed emotions. On the one hand, I'm excited about getting into the book of Genesis, which we'll do, Lord willing, next week. So I'm excited about that. The book of Genesis is honestly foundational, just kind of a sneak peek. It's foundational for understanding like the entire Bible, like truly. If you're like, hey, where do I start to understand Holy Scripture? Let's start with the first book of the Bible, right? Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verses through chapter 11 It's kind of like section one of the book of Genesis, the creation of the world. We have several what I call dominion mandates that we'll look at. Obviously, you have the fall in Genesis 3. There's Noah and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And then we got what do we do with Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go read it later. And then you'll be like, yeah, what are you going to do with that? So there's a lot there in Genesis chapter 1 versus chapter 11. But that's like section one. And that's what we'll focus on in this upcoming sermon series. The second section, just so you know, is Genesis chapter 12 all the way to chapter 36. In that section, we read about the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. That's the second major section. The third major section begins in Genesis 37 and takes you to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, which focuses on Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. So on the one hand, I am excited to roll up my sleeves, to study, to read, and to preach, and to walk with you through Genesis 1 through chapter 11. The other thought that I have while we're ending the book of Hebrews is this. I feel like there's more to show you. I have that kind of tension as well. Even as Rob was reading the text, and I'm thinking about the sermon I'm about to preach, I'm like, oh, didn't talk about that verse. And so I started thinking about that actually earlier this week. And one thing that I'm going to do is that I'm going to be putting out pods and podcasts and blogs to help maybe fill in some gaps that maybe didn't get addressed fully throughout the book of Hebrews. I already talked with Logan. We're going to do a podcast specifically on some of the things we see in chapter 13 of Hebrews. And there's a few others. We just did a podcast on apostasy. So just so you know, if you want to learn more about that, myself, Dean, and Logan did that last week, and that's live as well. And that addresses some of the questions that we have in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. So that's just another way of helping you, fully understand the book of Hebrews. So more to come on that. Even though we're landing the plane today on this particular book and taking up Genesis next week, there'll be some more teaching opportunities and also for you in the near future. So just wanted to let you know kind of these mixed thoughts that I have. Really excited. And also kind of like, oh, there's more to do, and we're going to do it, okay? I'm going to pray real quick, ask for God's help, and then we'll get into today's message. Heavenly Father, you are good, and you've given us your word. And we want to come under the authority of your word this morning. This is, once again, a weighty text all the way through. And we want to be faithful to understand and apply. You have spoken, O God, and you continue to speak. You continue to speak in the power of the Spirit to your sons and daughters. And to the sons and daughters of the Most High God who are here this morning, pray that you'd be at work in their mind and in their heart as they seek to apply your word to their lives. So be with them, I pray. Be with me. Oh Lord, help me to be faithful. Keep air from this mouth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If my kids attend college, if I have not thought much about what I'll say to them before they leave, maybe I'm not there yet. Maybe my mind's kind of headed there. what would I say? Maybe it's not college. Maybe it's handing off one of my daughters, Lord willing, to a godly man in marriage. What would I say to her before I do that? Most dads have a speech in their back pocket for various occasions. Don't do that, and here's why. Here's a good lesson I want you to learn in this particular circumstance or situation. I got a lot of speeches in my back pocket for my kids. I don't have that speech written for the day that they leave the house. I haven't sorted that one through. I'm not ready to sort it through, frankly. Some moments in life require a response, and after years of fathering, it's like that one last moment. It ain't the last moment, but it feels that way, that last moment to invest into your child. You get the sense that is precisely what the author of Hebrews is doing in chapter 13. For 12 chapters, 28, 29, 30 sermons, whatever, we have heard that Jesus is superior over and over and over again. For 12 chapters, we've been actually living in the Old Testament because the tactic of the author of Hebrews, what he does is he shows us from the Old Testament that Jesus is superior. You mean a byproduct of living in the Old Testament through the book of Hebrews is that we've been learning how to interpret the Old Testament. That's been wonderful. I mean, I also hope the Old Testament is more familiar to you today, or today than it was when we first started Hebrews, right? We've also seen in the book of Hebrews that we now live under a new covenant ushered in by the blood of Christ. I often read 1 Corinthians 11 during the Lord's table, that we drink the cup under a new covenant purchased by blood. So, for 12 chapters, we have been eating rich food and really, frankly, enjoying good drink. But before signing off, the author of Hebrews, it seems to me anyways, offers like a scattershot of thoughts. I say Hebrews 13 is a scattershot of thoughts, but there is a common thread that holds Hebrews 13 together. The common thread is the last two verses of Hebrews 12. Here they are again. That's why I had Rob lead out with them, so you can see the connection. Therefore, let us be grateful, talked about this last week, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, here's a little bit of church history for you. Verses and chapters were not added to the Bible until 1557. Therefore, it would have been natural to hear about receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken and then go live in that kingdom. You see that flow of thought? Receive the kingdom, now go live in the kingdom. Sometimes the breaks that have been imposed on Scripture create these unnecessary breaks in our mind when we read Holy Scripture. Sometimes they're helpful, most times they're helpful. Sometimes it's like, well, no, there's actually a connection here that we need to see. There is this natural transition from Hebrews 12 to Hebrews 13. Jesus Christ has ushered in his kingdom by establishing a new covenant. Again, it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a kingdom that you and I now live and breathe in. So the question becomes, in light of all that, how should you live? What speech do we need to hear from the author of Hebrews about how to live in the kingdom? Back to my example about grown-up children leaving the home. I'm spending years training my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It was Ephesians 6, Deuteronomy 6. But you better believe I will leverage and own every last moment before they leave to the best of my ability, as flawed as I am as a father. My final chat with them might come across as scattered. Hey, remember this, remember that, remember when I told you this, remember when I told you that, right? It's probably going to come across that way, like, Dad, slow down here. But hopefully it's meaningful. Hopefully it's held together by an encouragement to live for God in His kingdom. So, let's not only receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but also receive the instruction, encouragement, and exhortation about how to live. If you'd read this chapter, I don't think there's a great way to divide the chapter, but a few categories might provide some cohesion. We're first going to look at the heart of the kingdom of God, right? That's there. Might be a little sneaky, might not see it right away, but it's actually right in the middle of Hebrews 13. So that's the first thing we're going to talk about. Second, there is a list here about living in the kingdom of God. In Pauline-like fashion, if you're familiar with the Pauline epistles, he likes to list things out. And then third, we're going to talk about the author of Hebrews, how he encourages his listeners to honor their leaders. And what does that mean? So let's walk through the text through these broad categories as a guide. The heart of the kingdom of God is stated in Hebrews 13, verses 10 to 13, and I quote, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Now, if you're lost and you're wondering what's going on, hold on, I'm going to show you. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are, and I want you to note this, burned outside the camp. That's important. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. I want you to see those connections and bear the reproach he endured. You would not know this unless someone told you or you read it in a book, but in the first century, Jerusalem was sometimes called a camp. The word camp was used as a metaphor. Jerusalem is the camp where the people gathered. As we've seen in the book of Hebrews, Jerusalem is the home of the great high priest Melchizedek. We saw that when Jesus was compared to Melchizedek. Jerusalem is Mount Zion, last week's sermon. But now the holy city is referenced for another reason. To see the heart of the kingdom in these verses, you need to know a little bit about the process of animal sacrifice under the Old Covenant. It was common to burn bulls and goats as an offering outside the camp. Even when you think about the time when Israel wandered in the wilderness, they made a camp, but they didn't do the burning right there. They went outside the camp. That's Exodus 29, Exodus 14, and Leviticus 4. Leviticus 9, Leviticus 16. The blood of the bull or the goat was taken into the most holy place, that whether it be the tabernacle or the temple, but the animal was burned outside. So what is the point? What is the connection to Christ? Is the author of Hebrews like shoehorning in a Christological connection, right? It's like, I'm going to squeeze this in one way or another. No, he's not squeezing it in. Actually, it makes a lot of sense. I'll answer my questions with another question. Where was Jesus Christ crucified? Where was he crucified? Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem at Golgotha. Jesus was the preeminent sacrifice that was offered outside the camp. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of Christ was not taken into the temple, though, into the most holy place. The blood of Christ fell to the ground and soaked into the earth. We are reminded once again that Christ is the greatest sacrifice. It's like the moment you thought you got away from, you know, that repeated theme throughout chapters 1 to 12. Here it is again in chapter 13. We are reminded that Christ is the greatest sacrifice. Therefore, Christians also go outside the camp to where Jesus was crucified. We go outside to the camp to embrace Christ and find our identity in Christ. We go outside the camp and remember that just as Christ endured suffering and death, we also need to endure. It's Hebrews 13:13. The blood of bulls and goats does not save, verse 11, but only the blood of Christ, verse 12. So the author of Hebrews is not shoehorning in the gospel, but Christ is the gravity of Christian living in his kingdom. I mean, I'm reminded once again, and I'm amazed once again, at how the author of Hebrews shows us the supremacy of Christ. Just when you think you could focus on Christian living and then Christian leaders, in the middle of Hebrews 13 is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, the author of Hebrews is a much superior sermon writer and probably preacher than I could ever be. Truly. Always coming back to the gospel. Because the gospel is the gravity for our Christian living, we can receive the words about Christian living with joy. Now let's dial back to verse 1. Let's read that. Let brotherly love continue. As the gospel, as the foundation of your life, because that is the foundation, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You can stop there for a moment We should not be shocked that the virtue we are to extend to others, the one that is mentioned right away, right, is love. Puritan Matthew Henry succinctly said, "Brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples." I like that a lot. Really simple, really succinct, really easy to understand. It is the badge we wear. A person wears a badge to be seen by others, right? When you extend brotherly love to another person, it is observable. The call from Christ is to love one another as you love yourself. Matthew 22, verse 39. Brotherly love is the not-so-secret sauce that unites the body of Christ. Brotherly love is not this generic love. Like, honestly, our culture talks about love all the time. I mean, I got songs in my head flooding. What is love? You know, I'm not going to sing too much for you. But, you know, it's everywhere. Everyone's talking about it. There's a billion books about love. And what kind of love do we read about here? A blood-bought love. It's a different kind of love to live by. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. The older I get and the longer I live, I've become more confident, if that's the right word, that the only kind of love that truly unites people from different nations, the only kind of love that bridges distinctly different cultures, the only kind of love that brings people together from various socioeconomic classes, the only kind of love that actually brings an unbreakable unity is a blood-bought blood. Love, excuse me, the blood of Christ. He's brought in that kind of love. Any other attempt to unite people fails in the end. The greatest compliment I have ever received about Redemption Hill Church is that we love each other really well. Like, I heard that for the first time, and I was just like, my goodness, thank you for that. Lord willing, there's not a generic love, but a blood-bought love in this church. If I'm right, which I think I am right, we see the power of a blood-bought brotherly love. Blood-bought love extends beyond our immediate circles. We're called to extend hospitality to strangers. Undoubtedly, the reference to extend hospitality as if there are angels takes us to Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, 3, men appear to Abraham. You might know the story. One of them is the Lord, Genesis 18, 1. What does Abraham do when he sees the three mysterious men? What does he do right away? He extends hospitality. He washes their feet, finds them a place to rest, gives them food and water. He takes the best food from the cupboard and fridge and he says, "This is for you." That's what he does. You need to know that a high value was placed on hospitality in Judaism and early Christianity. There was no Holiday Inn Express when someone came to town. I mean, go ahead and read Genesis 18, verses 1 to 8 later, and you can really see what hospitality looks like. Like, allow me to stop for a moment. As you know, like, we don't own a building. Like, we don't own a building. We mean this gym. Perhaps there will be a day when we might have a place that we call our own, but this is not this day. But there are some advantages for not having a building. One of the advantages is that your homes have become a place where we gather outside of Sunday morning. Like, there's hospitality being extended left and right and all the way around. It's wonderful. Your homes have become havens where hospitality is extended to others. Membership meetings, men's and women's meetings, Redemption Hill students on Wednesday nights, fellowship groups, random gatherings, taking in kids from broken homes. All of that and more has been taking place in this church. Hospitality is being extended. And I'm just telling you what I know. There's a lot I don't know. Now, may we continue to extend hospitality to one another, and as we see in our text, to strangers. May we extend hospitality to those we know, and those we don't know. So in two verses, only two verses from Hebrews 13, we are already challenged to live out our theology. Hebrews chapters 1 to 12 lay down the concrete of our theology, and now we're called to put our theology into practice. Theology in practice also includes having compassion on those who are in prison. That's verse 3, and I read, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are the body, are in the body." The original audience likely had friends who were in prison. It's probably what's going on here. Or they also have been in prison at some point. The baseline exhortation is to care for those who cannot care for themselves. Brotherly love, hospitality, prison care. These traits have a distinctly Christian vibe. These traits and others are about placing the needs of others before yourself. That's a lot of what's going on. Place the needs of others before yourself. Because the gospel is our gravity, Christians are willing to be potentially inconvenienced for the sake of others. If someone were to ask me, hey, what does it look like to live out the Christian life? I could go to Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 3. That could be a place I go to. In verses 4 and 5, the author of Hebrews lays down two exhortations. Let's read those verses. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, when I said earlier, like, Hebrews 13 is a bit of like a scattershot, we're just moving on from one topic to the next. You got brotherly love, hospitality, prison ministry. Now we're talking about sex and money. It's like, poof, poof, poof. It's the college speech. I got more to say. When I do premarital counseling, and I've done plenty of it, the two topics I spend a copious amount of time on are sex and money. The topics of sex and money either unite or divide. It seems like those two more than any. Here are a few thoughts on each topic. Specifically, it's related to verses 4 and 5. When you honor something, you hold it in a special place. So it says honor marriage, you hold that in a special place. If you're going to honor something, you guard it because it's valuable. Marriage, the way that God designed marriage, is to be honored. The call to honor marriage has a broad scope in verse 4. All, it says, are to honor marriage. Further, the act of marriage that unites a man and woman needs to be undefiled, sex. If you have a basic understanding of God's design for marriage and sex, it does not take more than a minute to see that God's design is being defiled almost at every turn. Now, I know myself at least enough to know that my temptation at this point is to rail against an ideology that is pulling so many people into its orbit where God's design is completely disregarded. I hate ideologies that are blatantly counter to God's design. I use the word hate very intentionally. And my heart breaks for those who are trapped in destructive ideologies. I could pull on that string all day. But allow me to put a positive accent on what we read about marriage, sex, and money. Honoring God's design for marriage allows a husband and wife the opportunity to flourish. It doesn't make it easy. 17 years of marriage, many ups, not always easy. It allows us to flourish the way that God has designed it, right? Marriage is a sweet picture of Christ, who is called a bridegroom, Matthew 25, who loves his bride, the church. Sex represents the sweet intimacy that exists between the bride and the bridegroom. I find the biblical language of the two shall become one flesh extremely compelling. As we'll see when we get to Genesis 1 and 2, there's more to marriage and sex, but for now, receive the appeal and be sure to orientate marriage and sex in a godly direction. The same goes for money. The problem is not money, as you can see. It is the love of money. When money gets a grip on the heart, what happens? It becomes the idol. When money gets a grip on the heart, it becomes an idol. Instead, living in the kingdom of God means using your money and whatever you have for God. So let's summarize what it means for a Christian to live in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We love others as Christ has loved us. We extend hospitality to those in our circles and those outside of our relational circles. We care for those in prison. Now on this point, I'm going to make an amendment. As I said earlier, the author of Hebrews is likely identifying Christians who are in prison because of their faith. If there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are unjustly in prison, we need to care for them. I mean, I was tempted to go online and just pull the stories that I read about in 2020 and 2021 about Christians being put in prison because they wanted to worship. Those stories are there. I hope they were cared for. But these days, we all know that prison bars take on many forms, especially in America. My amendment is this. Christians need to coalesce and come around other Christians who are being persecuted for standing up for Christ and the teachings of Christ. Again, prison bars take on many forms. Fourth, we need to honor marriage and the marriage bed. And the fifth, last, living in the kingdom means holding money loosely because at the end of the day, guess what? It all belongs to God. And your job is to steward what God has given you. So we have seen the heart of the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've noted at least five areas, three virtues, two exhortations, where we must conform our lives to live in God's kingdom. And last, living in the kingdom means coming under the authority of leaders to help you navigate life in the kingdom of God. Until Jesus returns, there is remaining sin, not only in your heart, but the devil sows lies all around you. You know this, I know this. Church leaders or pastors are part of a structure designed by God within local churches to help saints run the race. Hebrews 12:1. Now take a look at verse 7 of Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. One of the primary goals of pastoral ministry, and we see it here, is to speak to you the word of God. It's verse 7. If Pastor Rob and I are not speaking to you the word of God, then you need to run. Here's my advice. You grab a pair of tennis shoes and you run as far away as you can from this place. I truly mean that. That's an invitation. It's my sincere invitation. You need to find a church with pastors speaking and preaching to you the word of God. If there's ever a time when the word is not preached and taught and correction is not received, then you need to graciously leave and find a place where you can come under the authority of the word of God as it is taught and preached by pastors. I don't say that lightly, like truly, and I truly mean that. I really do, because it's for your good. Over the years, some people come to church and then they leave. You know, let's say someone has to relocate due to a job, whatever the circumstances. There's usually a conversation between myself and the individual or individuals, and my message to them is always the same. Be sure you find yourself a church with pastors who rightly handle the word of God. Pastors are not perfect, but you can tell when someone is taking the word of God seriously. You can spot that. Further, church leaders, we read, need to be an example to other Christians. What is the justification to emulate godly leadership? We read in verse 8, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is a curious justification, but I think it indicates that being an example frankly, is a huge responsibility. Church leaders need to take that seriously. But church leaders are only an example to others to the degree that they are imitating Christ. Right? Like, if I'm going off the rails, don't imitate me at all. If I'm not conforming my life to Christ, don't imitate Pastor Rob or I. No thanks. Sometimes church leaders are followed for all the wrong reasons. There is a perception that if a church leader is part of a large church, they are worthy of following. That's not true. There is a draw toward emulating a church leader who's charismatic. That's a terrible reason to follow a guy. For others, they follow a church leader because of the number of letters that follow their last name, like PhD. And I'm here to tell you, be sure you follow someone who's following Christ. Like I said, church leaders are not perfect. The Lord knows I have personal foibles. Rob, if he was up here, he would tell you he's not perfect. But I hope Pastor Rob and myself are constantly looking to the one who has no foibles, the one who has not made a mistake, the one who is sinless, our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, follow church leaders as they follow Christ. We also read that part of our goal as pastors is to teach you the truth from the Word of God, so that, there's a reason for that, at least here in Hebrews 13, and we can get this in the book of Galatians as well, by the way, so that you will not be led astray when you encounter lies. That's verse 9. One of the goals when I teach 7th and 8th grade doctrine and history is to help them navigate lies by applying the Word of God to any situation or ethical question. So we're going to be coming up to reading Karl Marx, Marxism, right? And we're going to read it, 7th and 8th graders. But one of the points of taking them through that is help them to see that this is a poor solution to a maybe real problem. And Christianity actually offers a better solution, right? We can do that with anything that we encounter on a daily basis. And as pastors and teachers, and the reason why we need to preach the Word and not our own little theories that are in between our ears and our head is to help you navigate the lies that do exist. We want to help you navigate the nonsense that is swirling around you. We want you to steer clear of what it says here is strange teachings. The topic of leadership comes up again in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Like, if I would just pause for a moment, that I feel the weight of that. I'm going to give an account to God for the way I lead or have not led. We continue, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Verse 18, pray for us. There's this exhortation from this church leader. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you all the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. It's likely, it's speculated, that the author of Hebrews is in prison. That's one thought. I want to be restored to you. Get out of prison. I've been waiting 28, 29 sermons to address verse 17. Several reasons why. These seven words are jarring for most people living in modern America. Obey your leaders and submit to them. They're jarring words for many reasons. First, we live in a culture that is skeptical at best of anyone who has authority, especially a church leader. If Redemption Hill were located right across the street from a college campus, like I would pull on this thread a lot. There's another reason why obeying and submitting to church leaders can be hard to do or to hear. It's not lost on me that many of you know a story or two about a church leader, a pastor, who has abused their God-given authority. Like, you know that story. I know that story. Those stories are out there. Do not want to be naive to that. I've personally witnessed pastors reference this particular verse to get church members like back in line. Truly. So I've seen this passage abused. Do I think obeying your leaders and submitting to their teaching and counsel are essential? Of course, because it's right here in God's word. God has designed the local church, and it has a shape and structure. The shape and structure should not be disregarded. But do pastors need to ensure they are being faithful to Christ and not abusing authority? Absolutely. So there are two abuses to avoid. Pastors need to ensure they're not abusing their authority as shepherds of the sheep. Yes. And sheep should not disregard the structure, order, and authority of the local church. I mean, God is a God of order, from creation to the family to the local church. God is a God of order, not chaos. In an ideal church, pastors are faithful and church members are faithful. This is a hand-in-glove relationship that should glorify God. Now, if I just pause for a moment, I'm thankful for being a part of a denomination that has something called the Book of Church Order. You might not know this, but it's basically one really long legal document that says, if Pastor Sean goes off the rails, there are means and protections that protect the local church. I'm really thankful for that. Pastor Rob goes off the rails, which I'm not worried about him. But you know what I'm saying? I thank God for that. But ideally, there's this faithfulness that permeates the entire church between leaders, between shepherds and sheep, that is this hand-in-glove relationship. I mean, I'm going to level with you for a moment. It is an honor and joy to pray for you. I know Pastor Rob would say the same. As a matter of fact, that man prays for you nonstop. I know that for a fact. I understand that you see me up here most Sunday mornings, but Pastor Rob is doing what most people do not see. I mean, I'm praying for you as well. He's got rug burns on his knees. I mean, dude's praying for you nonstop. At the end of the day, a powerless pastor is a prayerless pastor. But I can also say that our hearts are filled with joy when we hear that you're praying for us. Hebrews 13 gives some guidance about how you can pray. You can pray that we have a clear conscience and to act honorably, verse 18. We're not trying to gather your prayers like baseball trading cards, right? But our prayer for you and your prayer for us is a sign of a healthy church. And so thank you for those who pray for us. Thank you so much. And yes, we want to continue to pray for you. If I were to split up Hebrews 13 into multiple sermons, and this might be a future podcast, one sermon would focus squarely on this relationship in the local church between leaders and members. Order and structure of the local church matter to God. And I'd also focus on the nature and purpose of God's design of the local church. So we'll put a pin in that, and hopefully there'll be some more content regarding that specifically in the future. And now I want to circle back to the main point of this sermon. Christians in all of God's local churches live in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our hearts should be encouraged because of the sovereign rule and reign of Christ. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's making his enemies a footstool. We've seen that over and over and over throughout Hebrews. But we know that God is not done. He is still at work, and there are promises that will be fulfilled. One of the promises is that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, and Christ will set up an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom. I look forward to that day. I mean, we were praying earlier before church, and we prayed specifically for those who are currently just sick because there's just a lot of that nasty gunk going around. And some of you are here just like, I'm on week 4 of my cold. But man, I look forward to the day. We don't have to think about that. An eternal kingdom. On that day, the things that are not eternal will fade away, like sin and sickness. But until that day, God has called his bride, the church, to live for him. This morning we have seen how following Christ occurs kind of like on the street level. We live by God by loving well. We live for God by loving well, extending hospitality and caring for those who are in prison. We live for God by rejoicing and upholding. Yes, I say rejoicing and upholding God's design for marriage and sex. And we live for God by holding the things of this world, like money, we hold it loosely before God. And finally, in God's kingdom, he has designed and set up the local church. And we need to jealously guard God's design and conduct ourselves faithfully as a local church for our good. And yes, you know the next line, for God's glory. Let me pray.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.